up, take it apart. I have passed them all out, honey. You have to look on with somebody else. Okay, sure. Now open them up, lay them out in right order like we did last week. And pardon me?
You got some extras?
I passed out everything I had. You just have to look on with somebody else that's got one. All right, now, remember last week, I told you we were going to use this chapter, because we're dealing with chapters. We're going to look at Acts chapter 2. And we got through most of it last week. And you want to lay it out where you got chapter 2 here, and then the center part of chapter 2, and then the last part of chapter 2. What this is a model of how that you want to do a chapter in your Bible. And I told you that Acts chapter 2 is probably one of the most crucial chapters in the Bible. And I told you last week to go home, print your copy off. Hey, did anybody do that? Did anybody print that off and then do it again? No, okay. I was going to say, because I got a few people that don't have them here. I could give you one of those if they did. I'll give you mine when I'm done.
I think there's some extras in the back.
I passed all those out already. Why don't you go ahead and make... How many people need one yet? You got to give that to... make one more. Make a copy for him back there.
Is that it? Just one?
Yeah, just one copy. Is that all we need? We need two copies. Two sets, Daniel. Two sets.
Okay.
Okay, and I told you that, just to give you a little background, I told you, I laid out for you the outline of the book of Acts, which you should already have now from last week. And I told you how absolutely crucial it was to put it all in the right context of getting Acts chapter 2 within the context of the first seven chapters. And I told you that the first seven chapters of the book of Acts have nothing to do directly with you and me. He's dealing with the nation of Israel, and I told you how that the nation of Israel got three chances to get the Messiah. The first chance was John the Baptist, and they killed him. The second chance was Jesus Christ himself, and they killed him. And the third chance is in Acts chapter 1 through chapter 7. And this is a crucial mistake that many, many people make by not getting the book of Acts in its right order. And many people try to take the first seven chapters of Acts and make it part of the church age. So you're going to find a lot of bad teaching coming out of the first seven chapters of Acts. One of the bad teachings is the concept of tongues and healing. And I'm going to show you the fallacy of that in the last part of this. The second aspect of this would be the concept of baptismal regeneration. And we haven't got to that verse yet, but when we do, you'll be able to see it. So what I did is I took Acts chapter 2, and then I made copies for you that this would be a model for you on what I would call a very crucial chapter in the Bible. And that's what we're looking at tonight is chapters. We're going to finish up looking at the chapters in the Bible. And we started on page 1 there with the first chapter where it says chapter 2. And we got all the way through the second page down around verse 30 where it says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God hath," I'm going to read the rest of the chapter now, "sworn with an oath to him, of that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and unto your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourself from this untoward generation. Now, the word untoward there means bad generation or undisciplined or... it's not a good term. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and they had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat of their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, as I said, who else didn't get one? He needs one over here. Okay. I mean, come on, guys. How long does it take to find out how many that need them? It's the third time around here. Who doesn't have one? I'll be done with it before we get them all copied made. All right. Now, this chapter, as I told you earlier, is absolutely crucial in getting it down. And I want to walk you through this last page is what we're on. We've done the first two pages. And the last page, as we come on down through here, I want to again show you how that this has nothing to do with you and me in the church. And I showed you last week how the book of Acts is a transitional book. And they're not first called Christians to Acts chapter 11. So we got a transition going on here that's bringing you from the nation of Israel to the Gentile, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the nation of Israel to the church. So you want to follow that as I gave it to you last week. Now, the first thing I want you to see here again, and I showed you these six places here where verse 36 and verse 37, that six times, and we have them marked on there, so you want to have those marked in yellow, that shows you that he's not talking to anybody in the church. Verse 36 said he's talking to the house of Israel. And then verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the nation of Israel, the Jews. And we've already covered that, but you want to remember that. Now, the first thing I want you to see is in verse 34, where it says, For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now, there's a couple of things about this, and the first thing you want to look at in verse 34 is the word ascend. Now, I got this wrong here. I got the word ascend only three times in the Bible, and that's not true. It's more than three times in the Bible, but what I meant to say was that there's three specific times in the Bible that you want to mark it. And you're going to find that here it says David has not ascended into the heavens. John chapter 3, verse 13 is going to tell you that Jesus had ascended up into heaven. And then Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, it talks about the devil says, I will ascend. Now, the word ascend in your Bible is a unique word because it carries with it the designation that somebody goes up by their own power. And that's something you want to watch in those three places, because Jesus ascended by his own power. The devil was going up in his own power in Isaiah chapter 14 to take the throne from God. And here it says David is not ascended into the heavens, clearly showing you that David is a type of Christ, but he's not the Christ. So when you find the word ascend in those three places, and what I would do, again, I've got them on the thing there. I would go back and mark those in John 3:13 and put the reference up here to Acts chapter 2, and then put the one in Isaiah 14 and mark them for what they are. And then in the rest of verse 34, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Now that's a quotation, and you see I've got it there in the little space between 34 and 35. That's an Old Testament quotation from Psalms 110. And you're going to find many, 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 many times that you're in the New Testament quotations from the Old Testament. You want to mark those in when you find them. And so I got Psalms 110 there. Now, there's something else you want to look at here, and you want to get these references down. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand," all right, "until I make thy foes thy footstool." All right, the last part of verse 34, "sit thou on my right hand," will be a reference to the church age. Verse 35, "until I make thine enemies thy footstool," will be a reference to the second coming of Christ. And you want to put the references in there. I'm going to give them to you right now. The references for the first last part of verse 34 being the church age will be references to Christ sitting on the right hand of God the Father, and they'll all be in the New Testament. Romans 8:34, and you, in fact, you can, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, they'll all be passages that show you that Christ is sitting on the right hand of God the Father. That's the time during the church age. We know that. It's an interesting aspect because I keep telling you that in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, that the Jews are looking for Christ to come back. You can't miss that once you understand what you've got here. And that's why in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching, and at the end of the chapter, right before he is killed for his preaching, and again, he's preaching to the nation of Israel, the Bible says that he looks up and he sees Jesus Christ standing. And of course, we know from the Bible that once he went to heaven, that he is seated. And the reason why he is standing is because if the nation of Israel would have accepted the preaching of Stephen, he would have come back at that particular point in time. And after that, then you find where he's seated, and he doesn't get up again until the second coming of Christ, and that is in verse 35. So what you want is to mark the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, put the references there for the church age, until I make thy foes thy footstool. The reference for that will be Psalms 110 and Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. And turn back to Isaiah chapter 66, and I'll show it to you in a very clear passage. We won't have time to do this with all of these, but it's worth seeing the ones that are very important here. I'll come back to Psalms 110 first. Now watch the context here. And remember, I told you, one of the things you want to remember, and those things that you're going to remember for the rest of your life, that when you get into the book of Psalms, as much of the Old Testament, but the Psalms is really an easy book to see it, you're going to find whatever you're reading is going to be one of three things. It's going to be the tribulation period. It's going to be the second coming of Christ. It's going to be the millennium. And in this passage here, when you're reading Psalms 110 with the information I've already given you, you watch how quickly this fits right into it. Psalms 110, verse 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The Lord shall, now that's the same thing we just saw back there. Now watch the context. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. That's Christ. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, that thou that hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And of course, all this is dealing, all this is dealing with the second coming of Christ, built around the verse that the set up thou at my right hand, church age, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then verse 2 right on down is when he comes back with everything that happens. All right, come back to Isaiah 66 now. All right, now this is a millennial passage here. This is in the millennium. After Christ comes back. All right, 66:1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that she built unto me, and where is the place of my rest? And of course, we're talking about Jerusalem there, and that is the other reference to it. We're talking about the footstool. And when he comes back, the earth is his footstool, because all his enemies has been subdued at that point. So you want to mark that, and you want to put those references in there. And again, those two things are setting up the whole context of this thing is to the nation of Israel. There ain't a thing in any of this directly to you and me. And he keeps reiterating that by, like again in verse 36, therefore, because of what he just said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what he's trying to get across to Israel here, just so it help again put this into context, what he's trying to get across to the nation of Israel is simply this. You guys crucified the Messiah. And the issue that the nation of Israel had with the Lord Jesus Christ was the fact that they did not believe the fact that he was the Son of God. And he came down as Jesus, and he was the Messiah, and the nation of Israel rejected him, and then they crucified him. So what he's preaching here to them all through the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, he's trying to get them as the nation of Israel to the point where they recognize that what they have done is killed the Messiah that God has sent them. And you'll find that Peter preaches four or five messages in these seven chapters, and the theme is always the same, but it's the clearest in chapter 2, at least I think it is. And here's where he says, therefore, because of what I just said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus. Now notice, it doesn't say Jesus Christ. It doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ. It just simply says Jesus, and that's very important. It's important for you to understand that it says that Jesus, because that's the man that they crucified. So it doesn't give him his full title there. It gives him the earthly designation as the Messiah as he came to the nation of Israel. Look what it says. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, comma, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What he's telling them is, look, God sent you the Messiah, his name was Jesus, and you took him and crucified him, and this is the problem that you have as a nation. Now, look what they say to that. When they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and unto the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now the question there, and this is where you got to really be careful. When we had our Church of Christ friends here a while back, their favorite verse for being baptized for salvation is Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And what they will do is take verse 37 out of context. And here's what they'll do. They'll read it like this. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? They'll add the little phrase there, to be saved. And of course, the little phrase to be saved is not in that verse, because nobody is being saved in Acts chapter 37, or Acts chapter 2, verse 37 or 38 in an individual sense. The salvation to the nation of Israel is a national salvation. This baptism here that they're going to partake of is the baptism that cleansed them from the killing of the Messiah that God had sent them. So when it says there, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles. Notice how clear he's telling them that it's Peter and the rest of the apostles. This is an absolute Jewish concept here. Men and brethren, what shall we do? That's a question. And the question, what shall we do, is in relationship not to being saved, but in relationship to verse 36, that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they hear that, they're pricked in the heart and they say, what shall we do because we killed the Messiah? That's the issue. And you have to see that. And I don't care how you boil that down or shake that down, you need to get that concept and that thought in around that verse. Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, look at that verse 38. It says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, again, the placement of the word here, of the name, is absolutely crucial. He says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. All right? Look at verse 36 again. Notice how what they get baptized in is based on what happened in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, there it is, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So when they're baptized in verse 38 in the name of Jesus, the man that they crucified, and Christ, because he is the Messiah, that God has made Christ. And that's why they get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And it says, for the remission of sin, that she shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, that is a national salvation. Look down there along verse 38. On the outside, you'll see a little note. It says, verse 38. Based on our understanding of the context of Acts 1 through 7, this is Israel's baptism for repenting of the sin of killing this Jesus, who God hath made both Lord and Christ. See verse 36. And then down underneath that, verse 39, again, not to the church. And of course, this is what the charismatic will do. He'll take Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and he'll say there that the promise is unto you, that'll be the nation of Israel, and your children, and that'll be you and me. And to all that are far off, even as the many as the Lord God shall call. Once you lose the context of Acts chapter 1 through 7, then you're hopelessly outnumbered when it comes to trying to figure this thing out. And there isn't a charismatic on this planet that even remotely understands the context of verse 439. Look at it again. For the promise is unto you and your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. Now, let's go right around that. If you look down there at the end of your page under verse 39, I say again, not to the church. You and your children and those afar off is a reference to Daniel chapter 9, verse 7. So now let's go back to Daniel chapter 9 and see how that reference plays out in line to Acts chapter 2. All right, picking up in verse 5. Daniel 9:5. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets which spake in the name to our kings and our princes and our fathers, to all that the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. And at this day, watch it very carefully, the men of Judah, just like in Acts 2, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near, here it comes, and are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because they're trespassed, and they have trespassed against thee. What he's telling you there in Daniel chapter 9, that the people are far off, are the Jews that were scattered in 606 B.C. into all the other countries. It has absolutely nothing to do with the body of Christ and the church and anybody down in Christianity 200 or 300 years later. Has nothing to do with it. This chapter is all dealing with the nation of Israel, and the first 7 chapters of Acts is basically the context of them getting the Messiah after they've crucified him and they're getting their last chance. And you want to put that in there. And it says, for the promise is unto you and unto your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. And that is the reference to the scattered Jews that are all throughout Asia Minor that God is calling back. And of course, we saw this in the early part of Acts chapter 2 when they were speaking in tongues, and the tongues was used to reach out to the Jews of all the other nations that lost their native language over the 400 or 500 years they've been in captivity. And you know as well as I do, before the second coming of Christ, God has to gather the Jews back, and that's what he's doing here. That's what this is a reference to. Of course, it gets postponed in Acts chapter 7 because of their final rejection, but that's the way that it's moving out, all right? All right, now look at the top of the page here, and we go through in verse 41. They that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, I didn't put this note in here because I don't want to confuse you. So what I'm going to tell you, but don't worry about it. You'll learn it in time. Because here's a place where you find somebody being baptized. And they're being baptized in a different way that you and I were baptized. I mean, they're baptized in water, but there's a different significance here. Truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, when you come through the Bible, you're going to find out, and many of you know this, that in the Bible there are 7 distinct different baptisms. Part of learning your Bible in time will be learning the 7 different baptisms. Your baptism, last Sunday, we baptized 20-some people, and your baptism was the baptism of the New Testament church. There are 6 other baptisms in the Bible that have absolutely nothing to do with the church. But if you're going to learn your Bible in time, and you don't have to get worried about it tonight, but I'm just showing you that this is what your Bible is all about. This is what we've talked about many, many times in rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing it to the point where you get it broken down and you understand it from the aspect of how these things lay itself out. And this, that there's 7 baptisms. And there's a baptism, there's a spiritual baptism in the Bible. There's the baptism of Jesus' death. There's the baptism of Moses over there in Corinthians. You don't have to worry about them at this point, but what you do need to worry about and understand that this is baptism is not to you. We'll learn the 7 baptisms in time. Don't worry about it. But it's something that you have to get down here in time. But I just want you to understand that. And when they gladly, verse 41, received his word, were baptized, and in the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now look at verse 42, another very key verse. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, in this chapter, if you're paying attention, there's a lot of things that would tell you, if you have any idea about the Bible at all, that this has nothing to do with the church. And verse 42 is one of those great verses. I've already showed you six places in the chapter where it distinctly tells you that it's to the nation of Israel or to the Jews at Jerusalem or you men at Judea or brethren. Now, here's a place that says that all these people are continuing in the apostles' doctrine. Now, I've told you many, many times that when Paul shows up on the scene and he writes all of the New Testament books, or at least three quarters of them that you have in your New Testament, to the churches and to the individuals, that sets the doctrine for the church. There's a difference between the doctrine that Paul teaches to the church and the doctrine of the apostles. And you have got to understand this, because when somebody tries to pass this off to you, you recognize that this has absolutely nothing to do with the church. Now, the apostles' doctrine is found back in Matthew chapter 10. So let's turn back to that. And this is why, ladies and gentlemen, if you haven't picked it up yet, this is why he keeps making a reference to the 12 apostles in here. And I told you before that people want you to get the idea that everybody here is going out and doing this. No, no, no. It's all centered around the 12 apostles. I showed you in chapter 1 how they're scurrying around getting a replacement for Judas. And they finally get Matthias. And you find that in Acts chapter 2, it tells you numerous times that it's the apostles that are doing these things. Why? Because they're following the apostles' doctrine. Now, let me show you what the apostles' doctrine is. And you want to make this reference back. I mean, I've got it on there, but you want to put it in there when you get it in there. Matthew chapter 10. Now, here's the apostles' doctrine. What does that mean? This is what the apostles are teaching. This is the word doctrine means to teach. When we read Pauline epistles, the books that Paul writes, we get church doctrine and we learn how to conduct ourselves in the New Testament church, okay? This is the 12 Jewish apostles' doctrine to the nation of Israel. And that's why in verse 42, they're continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, because they're still under the Old Testament scenario of God bringing them the kingdom of heaven. Now look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, he calls out the apostles. He tells you who they are. And then in verse 5, he says this: "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying," watch it very carefully now, "go not into the way of the Gentiles." See that thing? Well, that's the first aspect of this apostle doctrine. Don't go to the Gentiles. The second aspect of it is here, or any city of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half Jews and half Gentiles. So they are told, first of all, that the message they have is strictly to the nation of Israel. They're not to go to the Gentiles, and they're not to go to the Samaritans. That's why you find no you Gentiles or no Samaritans in Acts chapter 2. For that matter, in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. But rather, verse 6, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, it doesn't get any clearer than that this is the doctrine that they're preaching. Verse 7, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely have ye received, freely give. And then he comes on down here and talks about how they're to do the work. But that is the apostles' doctrine found in verse 42. And you have to be able to see that and understand that this has absolutely nothing, I mean nothing, to do with anything in the church. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. All right, that's what he just told you over here in verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. And fear upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, I want to show you this too. Now, when a charismatic or a Church of Christ comes to Acts chapter 2 to try to prove his doctrine of why he's doing what he's doing, we enter into what we call, what I call, selective theology. And you find that they pick and choose what they want to take out of the chapter, and they'll take what works for them, but they won't take what doesn't work for them. And the truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, I've told you this many, many times. When it comes to the Bible, you have to be able to put the whole concept together. You can't have any pieces left over. When I teach on Sunday morning or Thursday night, one of the things you'll notice about when I teach the whole chapter. I put the whole chapter into context. I don't read it down someplace and get what I want and then leave the rest because it doesn't fit what I'm trying to give you. I'll teach the whole chapter as it is. And these guys can't do that. Let me show you what I mean. This is a great place to nail a charismatic. Now, this is what I call selective theology, and I got a little note there along the side. And it says under that, not one charismatic follows this passage. They like to speak in tongues, verse 4, and they like to do the healing, verse 43, and all the great signs. But notice verse 44, or excuse me, notice verse, 44. And they all that believed together had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. There isn't a charismatic on this planet that follows those two verses. You see, they have a selective theology. They want to take what works for them, but they don't know what to do with verse 44 or 45, because there isn't a charismatic church on this planet that sells everything in their possessions and puts it all in, divides it up between everybody. So when it comes to the Bible, you can't take what you want to take and then not take the rest. And you got to be able to put the verse 44 and 45 into a context with 42 and 43 and the rest of the chapter. And the only way you can put it in a context is not to have the church here and recognize that this is dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, let me ask you a question. You want to put this note. I don't have it in here, but you want to put this note in. Why are they doing that? Why are they coming to the place where they're selling all their possessions and are having all things common? I'll tell you why. Because they are expecting the coming of the Lord. They're expecting the second coming of Christ. So they're getting rid of all the things that they have. They're making sure everybody has everything that they need because they know the Lord's coming back. And that's what they're expecting. It has, and there isn't a charismatic on this planet that it understands that. And that's what you call, or what I call, selective theology. And you find that all the time. You find a lot of Baptists do it who don't know their Bible. But one of the things that you got to know about your Bible is you got to be able to teach all the Bible and put it all into a context. And if you can't, then you're in trouble with it. Now, look down here at verse 47. It says, verse 46, and as they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now, that's another thing. They're not in a church. Now, watch this. They're in a temple. They're not in a church. They're not in somebody's home like all the New Testament churches are down the line. They are in the temple. They're in the temple. That is a Jewish temple. And breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all people. Now, here's the place where people are going to get into trouble. And this is where charismatic will get you if you don't know how to get him. Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church such daily such as should be saved. Now, there's the problem that you're going to get into with a charismatic, because he's going to say, well, what do you mean this isn't the church age? It tells you right there that the people were added to the church. Now, if you notice my little note there, and it's not too clear, but it's circled, and it says, see front page 7. Now, in my Bible, my front pages and my back pages are numbered, and I have a little index that helps me find the stuff that I need to find, because I can't remember where it's all at. But that note tells me that if I'm going to explain such as should be added to the church as should be saved, I got to go back to the front part of my Bible. Now, I will do that, and I'll tell you what we got here. Now, here's the concept. In your Bible, you have to understand, and you don't want to put this here, but I would put this in your blank pages at the front some point. You have to understand what a church is. Truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, there are seven churches in your Bible. Seven. Once you understand what a church is, then you understand how there are seven. The word church comes from the word ekklesia. And that word means to be called out, to be isolated, to be separated. And the church that you and I are part of has been called out of the world the day you got saved. But if you go back through the Bible, you will find other individuals that were called out or separated out to be a special group by which they were going to do something and be separated from the world. And the first one in your Bible would be Adam and Eve. And yet it's no wonder that Adam and Eve are probably not only the greatest, but the first type of the church in the Bible. Eve's a type of the church. Adam's a type of Christ. When the devil attacked her, he attacked her when Adam wasn't home or around anyhow. That's a picture of our attack right now. When the devil attacks the church right now, he attacks when Christ is not here. He's up in heaven. And if you notice the mode of the attack in Genesis chapter 3, it was an attack on the word of God of what God said. And that's the same attack we have today. So the first called out group, or the first separated out group that is isolated, is Adam and Eve. They're a church. The second one would be Noah. Noah is called out after the flood, and he is separated from the rest of the world, and he is a church. He's called out. The third one would be Abraham. Abraham was called out of the Ur of Chaldees. He was separated. When he's told to leave, he's told to separate himself from everything. That's a church. That's a church. You'll find that Israel, when they come out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 12, you'll find that they are a church because they have been separated out from Egypt. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, down around verse 32, when Stephen is doing his preaching, you know what he calls the nation of Israel in the Old Testament? He calls them the church of the wilderness. They're a church. They're a church. The next one, or the fifth one, will be the apostles themselves in Matthew chapter 10. They were a called out group. Now, this called out group of the apostles in Matthew chapter 10 is the ones we're talking about in Acts chapter 2. In fact, that church lasts all the way up to Acts chapter 7. And that is the Jewish church that you find in Acts chapter 2 that the souls are being added to. Then the next one will be the church that you and I are part of. And the distinction between us and all the other churches in the Bible is the fact that none of the other ones are indwelt or empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And we as the church are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, and it was revealed in time after Acts chapter 7 by the Apostle Paul. And that's what sets our church apart from every other church in the Bible. And remember now, don't get hung up on it. The word church just simply means called out assembly, separated from something, isolated from something, and then set forth to do a job. The difference between them and us is the fact that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God and they are not. And then the last church will be the church in the tribulation period. And that'll be another Jewish church. And I know that inspirationally, we teach the book of Revelation as it's rightly to teach. Inspirationally, we teach the book of Revelation as the picture of the church age. But doctrinally, those seven churches are seven churches in the tribulation period. Somebody had their hand up back there. Yes, ma'am. Real loud because I can't hear you.
You said none of them had the, and I didn't catch it, but I think you said the Holy Spirit, is that right?
None of them had the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God. That's correct. We are the only one that has that. Every one of those other churches those six, this is an easy way to remember it, every one of those other six churches are all connected with the kingdom of heaven. We're the only one that's connected with the kingdom of God. That's the best way to remember it. So that's why when you get in Acts chapter 2 and a charismatic who has no clue about the Bible, he sees the word church down there, he has to put it, they say, there it is. But he has no clue because he doesn't know anything about the Bible. I have never met a charismatic in almost 40 years of talking to people and in ministry. I have never met a charismatic who ever understood their Bible. We got kids in the elementary division who understand the Bible better than they do. They just do not understand the scriptures and how to put it together. And that's why when they get into the book of Acts, they wouldn't have a clue what they're talking about in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. And that's why you have to be able to go back to it. Rightly divide the word of truth. Now, lastly, look up here at the top of the page. And I want to show you here now. I got a note up here, got to kind of bracket it on one side, and it says this. And this is one of these topical notes that help you keep in context the chapter. It says, none of Acts 1 through 7 has any direct meaning to the church, but shows us the transition to the church from the nation of Israel, Old Testament to the New Testament, all dealing with the restoration of the nation of Israel, Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Now, when it says down here, I got a note to the left of that that says, this is a national salvation to the nation of Israel. You're going to find the word saved in here. In fact, it's you find it here, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. But you want to always remember that Israel's salvation is not an individual salvation. It's a national salvation. The fact that these people believed that they crucified the Messiah, and they were going to make repentance for it by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that wasn't necessarily their salvation into that church. It was a remission of their sins, and if the nation of Israel would have done that as a nation, then the nation of Israel would have got saved. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. Look at chapter 2 and look at verse look at 2:21. Here's another place where it says it. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, it looks just like what it says over there in Romans chapter 10, see? Verse 13. For whosoever shall call in the Lord shall be saved. But the context of the two passages is different. Now, let me show you. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Let me show you how Israel gets saved. And this is the difference. One of the clearest passages in the Bible. Acts chapter 3, the next chapter. Look at verse 19. Pick it up in verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did, also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. All right, verse 19. Repent ye, talking about Israel, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. All right, now look at that. It says repent, like Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, comma. When do you get converted, and when do you get your sins blotted out? Look at the last part of the verse. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You know what the times of refreshing are? That's the second coming of Christ. In other words, Israel's salvation is a national salvation, but it's continuing on the individuals in that nation repenting for what they did, and then God coming down and saving that nation as a nation. And everybody that believes in that within that nation gets saved. I'll show it to you again. Romans chapter 11. We came through this. What a great chapter this is. Because we know this chapter is the chapter on the restoration of the nation of Israel. Look at Romans chapter 11. All right, look at verse 25. Romans 11, 25. And I would have all these verses up there. Well, I already got them for you, but... For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now look at verse 26. What he's saying there is basically this, that right now when they make the final rejection in Acts chapter 7, and I showed you this last week, we saw how that the transition takes place to bring into the Gentile church. That Gentile church comes in around Acts chapter 11, and it stays in for 2,000 years thereabouts. And then at some point, he talks about in verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. In God's mind, there's going to be the last Gentile that gets saved. And when the last Gentile gets saved, it's going to trigger the rapture of the church, and then God is going to turn his attention to the nation of Israel. So verse 25 is saying, for I would not, brethren, Christians, you and me, that we should be ignorant of this mystery, you and me, the church, lest you be wise in your own conceits. We to understand that blindness in part has happened to Israel, that's right now, these 2,000 years in the church age, until the last Gentile gets saved, is what he's saying. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Notice, Israel as a nation saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion, that's Jerusalem, Mount Zion. It's Zion here, but it's Zion in Hebrew. Out of Zion, the deliverer, that's Christ, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob, that's Israel. For this is my covenant unto them, Israel, when I take away their sins. And that covenant will be found in Hebrews chapter 8. Called to hold a new covenant. Now that's showing you that Israel's salvation is a national salvation. But the individual people had to believe and repent for what they did to the Messiah for the nation of Israel to get that salvation. And their salvation is not heaven. Their salvation is not dying and going to heaven. Their salvation is to get the land in the millennial reign of Christ. That is the biggest difference that you have got to see. When you get saved as an individual to keep you from going to hell and get you up there and that you spend eternity with Christ in heaven. When God dealing with the Jew here in Acts chapter 7, it had nothing to do with them going to heaven. It had them as a nation getting the land that God promised them all through the Old Testament. That's why theirs is the kingdom of heaven and yours and mine is the kingdom of God. Now that is an example of how you do a very important chapter in your Bible. And I give you that as a model. I'm not expecting you to understand everything in Acts chapter 2. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to show you and give you some goals of how to set up your own based on how I set mine up. And I didn't photostat mine because I've got 1,000 other notes in there that would just be, I put the basic things about this chapter you need to know. Your job will be to boil it down, condense it down, put it into a format that you can grasp it and understand it and then get the thing working for you. And that's the key. That's the key. Now, is there any questions on that particular aspect of it? Because I want to show you some things here that I've got. Any questions on that? And don't be afraid to ask.
You may not want to go into this, but verse 38, Acts 2, how does the...
What verse now?
Verse 38.
Verse 38?
Yeah, how does the gift of the Holy Spirit tie into the nation of Israel and their remission of sin because they...
I'm sorry, what now?
How does the gift of the Holy Spirit tie into the nation of Israel?
All right, his question is, how does the gift of the Holy Spirit tie into the nation of Israel? Easy. When you got saved, you got born again as an individual. And when you got born again as an individual, the Holy Spirit of God came and resided inside your body. You only find the word regeneration two times in your Bible. One is in Titus chapter 1, I think it is, verse 2, by washing of regeneration. The other one, tell me where the other one is. Where is it?
Matthew 1.
Is it Matthew 1? Read it real loud. Yeah, I don't think it's Matthew 1.
Matthew 19, 28.
Read it real loud.
I'm not there.
Two times you find the word regeneration in your Bible. One's for you and me as a church, the other one for Israel. Do you have it? Read it real loud.
And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12.
Okay, you see that thing? In the regeneration, when Christ shall sit on the throne. That's the millennium. So Israel gets born again as a nation. And that's where the nation gets the Holy Spirit of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I get born again as an individual the day you get saved. That's the difference. That's why you find the two types of regeneration in the Bible. Only find the word two times. One in Titus for you and me. One for Israel when the Lord comes back and sits on the throne. Yeah.
And so, and also during that time, that would mean the creation gets born again too. During that time.
Well, that all takes place at the same time. Yeah, when Christ comes back, the whole world gets regenerated. And of course, remember now, the Holy Spirit of God is the person of Christ. And he's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, and that's where Israel gets born again as a nation. You and I get born again as an individual. Okay? Yeah.
So they get the Holy Spirit as a nation, but does he indwell them individually?
No, they get Christ, and Christ is the Holy Spirit of God. You become Christ, see? They get Christ on the throne. You become Christ.
Okay.
Right now, technically, not to confuse everybody, but you're not completely saved, see? Your soul's saved, but your body's not. You got the Holy Spirit of God living inside you, but you will not be complete till you get the body of Christ that you turn into. And that's your regeneration. Your regeneration's only halfway done. You got saved, your soul's saved, but your body's still the flesh. You will not be totally, completely regenerated because you remember Romans 8, there's two adoptions in the Bible. There's an adoption of your soul the day you got saved, and there's a redemption of your body when Christ comes back. So your salvation is twofold, and you're not completely regenerated in that sense. Your soul is, but your body isn't. And when you turn into Jesus Christ, you will then be completely regenerated. Their regeneration doesn't, it don't turn into Christ, they get Christ on the throne, and that's how it works.
Okay, so why then does he call him the Holy Ghost there instead of the Holy Spirit? And my understanding was always, when he uses the term Holy Ghost, he's talking about him working with, you know, from a standpoint of indwelling us and working through us.
Yeah, and you're right. And the answer to that, and this will really confuse everybody, is because God knew that they were going to reject and it was going to go into the church. So it was in them, even though, how do I explain it? It's one of those complicated that I didn't, in the book of Acts, God's giving them the chance to get the kingdom, even though they're not going to get the kingdom. So the Holy Spirit that comes in Acts chapter 1 and dwells them becomes the same body of Christ a little bit later on because they reject. But you don't want to get into that tonight. That's not my purview. I don't really mess it up. Yeah. Real loud. I can't hear what you're saying, honey.
I'm sure it's possible for a Jew to get saved. So where does that put them with this?
Today?
Yes.
If a Jew gets saved today, he becomes part of the body of Christ. He's no longer a Jew.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, the Messianic Jews,
that's a term you hear today, but it's really a falsehood. There is no such thing as Messianic Jews. A Messianic Jew is a group that pops up that are claimed to be the Jews that are looking for Jesus as the Messiah. Now, they may be saved, but it's a complete falsehood according to the connected to the Bible. Because if you're in the New Testament church age, you cannot be a Messianic Jew. When you become saved, you become a Christian. See, so you hear the term a lot, like Hebrew Christians, you know, or Christian Jews. There's no such thing. The Bible says that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. In the Old Testament, if a Gentile wanted to go to get God's righteousness, he had to become a Jew and forsake being a Gentile. In the New Testament, now, if a Jew wants to get salvation, he has to become a Christian and forsake Judaism. That's how it works. And there's a lot of squirrely stuff out there that people get into because they don't have any understanding of how the whole thing works. All right. Now, let's talk a few moments about verses. And I want to show you, we've come through chapters, and this is a good chapter to learn from it. Now, let's talk about some aspects of verses. Let me show you how verses work in your Bible. Turn over to the book of Philippians. And I picked this one because it's a very easy one to see. Now, first of all, of all the books that Paul writes, the book of Philippians is the most informal and the most personal. He has a closer relationship with this church than just about any other church that he writes to, or at least it looks like he does. And you're going to find in this book, because he has a more intimate relationship with them, he writes them more intimate things than he does in the other books. And basically, if you want to lay this book out, and here's a great understanding of this. This book lays itself out around 10 incredible verses. And I think that the book of Philippians is probably, to my knowledge anyhow, is the only book in the Bible that does this. And you can lay this whole book out around 10 verses. And this begins to show you, and we probably won't get it all finished tonight. We'll finish it up next week with some other aspects that I want to show you, and then we'll be done with it. But you're going to see that here, when we talk about single verses, here's a place where a whole book of the Bible is built on 10 great verses. And these 10 great verses are verses that you ought to have down memorized in your life as a Christian at some point in your life. It's just that simple. These are great verses. Most of you probably already know of them, and many of you probably already have them memorized. But there are 10 verses in here that this whole book is built around. And these verses are very personal verses, and they will be verses that are intimately connected to every day in your life. And you will find yourself, if you don't already quote these every day or study these or memorize these, you will find at some point in time you will. And, you know, as you come down through here, the theme of this book, just so you get a little background, the theme of this book is the mission of the church. And that's really the theme. And this theme is built around these 10 verses. And in this particular, I'll just give it to you, we'll go through it again. And it'll be a long time, so you'll hear it again. But in this particular book, Christ is typified as Christ, our strength. And these 10 verses will build the character and the strength in your life that builds the intimacy that you need to have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul wrote this informal, personal, intimate book more than any other book that he wrote. Now, we'll walk through these 10 here, and I'll make just comments about each one of them. First one's found in verse 6.
Chapter 1.
Seems like a good place to start, doesn't it? Chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, each one of these verses is also a promise. Every one of them is a promise. And they're a very intimate promise. Now, that verse there is good because it says that being confident, you can take confidence in the fact that the day you got saved, God began a good work in you. And he's going to perform it under the day of Jesus Christ. Now, you know what's so powerful about that verse? That verse tells you that Jesus Christ will never be done with you. You can take confidence in that. Now, here's the downside. You may be done with him, but he'll never be done with you. If you don't accomplish anything in your life as a child of God, it won't because God didn't want to. That's a promise right there that says that you can take confidence in the fact that the day you got saved, he began a good work in you, and he's going to perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That's the rapture of the church. So if you screw it up, and you get to the judgment seat of Christ, and you don't have anything, or you just make a blunder out of your life, one mess after the other, the bottom line it wasn't God's choice for you to do that. God's choice was the day you got saved, he began a work in you, and he wants to perform that under the day of Jesus Christ. And if you don't get that done, it will not be because of him. It will be because that you did not want to do it, you put other things in your life, and you were done with him. But he will never be done with you. That's an incredible verse. All right, the next one. And this will be in verse 21 of the same chapter. All right, this one says in verse 21, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that's an incredible verse. That verse talks about the fact, remember now, the theme is the mission of the church. Your life and my life as a child of God, I don't know where it's at tonight for you, but it ought to be to the point at some point in your life, and I know we got a lot of new Christians here that are working through it all and trying to put it all together. I understand that. But the goal in your life is to get to the point where for you to live is Christ and to die is gain. What does that mean? It means that there's nothing else on this planet more important to you than doing what God and doing the work that God started in you and wants to perform in you. Nothing. We talked about, and I got them down here on the list to show you another thing, but we have a study that we go through that talks about the seven things that changed about you the day you got saved. And within those seven things is your attitude, your understanding of who you are, the understanding that once you get saved, you are a Christian now. You're no longer a Kansas Cityan or an American, or you may be by birth, but a new birth now has seated you in heavenly places, and the Bible talks about that you have a new citizenship, and that citizenship is in heaven. You're seated in heavenly places. Because of that, you need to look at yourself differently than you did before you got saved. Everything about your life now changes. And most God's people never get to this point, and it's a tragedy because there's too many things out there and too many bad influences and too many bad friends and too many things that we do that we just don't put God in our lives that we never get to this point. But that's a great verse, and that's where we ought to get to in our lives, that there's nothing absolutely more important for you in your life than to realize the calling that God has given you, and that it's the most important thing in your life. And it says, for unto me to live is Christ. Well, that means that your Christianity is a lifestyle. It means that the life you live is a lifestyle. It's not something that you just do on Sunday, that it's part of everything that you do. You see it in a bad example with people like the Muslims. The Muslim faith is an all-consuming faith. It's in everything in their society. It's in every walk, every part of their life. Everything that they do is connected to their Muslim faith. And that's exactly the way that Christianity was intended to be, only in the right sense. If I didn't know Bible Christianity was the true way, I know it was the true way by how inconsistent God's people are with the things that they ought to be consistent with. And Bible Christianity needs to become a lifestyle. It needs to become, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What does that mean? Well, that's Paul writing that and understanding Paul's life, that when Paul got saved in Acts chapter 9, he's a perfect example of this verse. In fact, I'm surprised that God didn't put his picture down here when he wrote this, because that's exactly the way he lived his life. He lived his life like he could care less if he got a bullet between the eyes or not. He lived for one thing, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're coming through the Philadelphian age in church history, and you're seeing the great preachers and the great, especially the great missionaries that followed that same rule, and that they gave their lives, sometimes bearing their children, their wives, their families on the mission field, and they themselves dying, burning themselves out on the mission field because they understood that great concept that God had begun a work in them. And that great verse in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The third one's in chapter 2, and it's in verse 5. And it simply says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now that's a great, great, great promise. And there's a process in the Bible that you get that. You've heard me say it many, many times, and I continue to say it. A cross-reference of this will be 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. You might as well put that in here. Also, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. But that verse simply says that you're to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The reason why we don't act like Christ is because we don't think like Christ. And I told you the job of every Christian, and you hear me say this a thousand times if you've been in this church for any length of time. The job of every Christian is to get into the Bible, recognize that the Bible is God's mind, that when God wrote a book to you and me, he put a book together that covers all of the history of man, covers everything that you want, but it also covers God's opinion on everything in life. Your job and my job is to learn the book so well that you make God's opinion your opinion on everything in life, that you cease to have your own opinion and you begin to operate in God's opinion. This is Bible Christianity, letting the mind of Christ be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, doing everything the same way based on the principles of the Word of God. That probably is one of the hardest things to do in our lives. And I think it's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 that I gave you that says that you're to arm yourself with this mind. And that mind is the mind of Christ, the Word of God. Following the biblical principles in everything that you do in your life, following the biblical principles in everything that you try to accomplish in life, and making that thing fit in your world the way God wants it to do, and that's how you operate. You begin to look at everything from God's standpoint. You begin to look at everything from God's perspective. Your family, your wife, your kids, every aspect, your job, what you do with life. You start to, when we talk about prioritizing your life, getting things in priority and getting the right things listed out first, it's talking about that. Understanding, going back to verse 1, verse 6, that God began a good work in you. And he's going to perform it. In fact, it's almost like after he gives you the first one in chapter 1, verse 6, that he builds upon that, giving you things that will help you accomplish that as you go on. The next one is in chapter 2, verse 10. And it's a great one. And it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, that's a great verse. And that verse is most people don't understand the fact that we're going to bow our knee to Jesus and confess him as Lord one way or the other. And most people think that you really have a choice in it, and you really don't. You'll either bow the knee now and let him perform the good work that was in you, or you'll bow your knee at the judgment seat of Christ and take him as your Lord there and lose everything you've got in the process. But that Bible says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And those are great two verses there that go right into that, that fit that whole concept of where we're at. Then we have chapter 3. And this is a great one. Verse 10 simply says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings made conformable unto his death. And that verse will give you a great insight into how to know Christ. Lots of people know the Bible, but very few people know the author of the Bible. They know him as their Savior, wife, your kids, every aspect, your job, what you do with life. You start to, when we talk about prioritizing your life, getting things in priority and getting the right things listed out first, it's talking about that. Understanding, going back to verse 1, verse 6, that God began a good work in you and he's going to perform it. In fact, it's almost like after he gives you the first one in chapter 1, verse 6, that he builds upon that, giving you things that will help you accomplish that as you go on. The next one is in chapter 2, verse 10. And it's a great one. And it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, that's a great verse. And that verse is a, you know, most people don't understand the fact that we're going to bow our knee to Jesus and confess him as Lord one way or the other. And most people think that you really have a choice in it, and you really don't. You'll either bow the knee now and let him perform the good work that was in you, or you'll bow your knee at the judgment seat of Christ and take him as your Lord there and lose everything you've got in the process. But that Bible says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's those are great two verses there that go right into that, that fit that whole concept of where we're at. Then we have chapter 3. And this is a great one. Verse 10 simply says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings made conformable unto his death. And that verse will give you a great insight into how to know Christ. Lots of people know the Bible, but very few people know the author of the Bible. They know him as their Savior, but they don't know him as the writer of the book and have a personal relationship with him. And there's three parts to knowing Christ. And it says that I may know him. And of course, the first one is the power of his resurrection. That's the power of the Holy Spirit of God that you got the day you got saved. But there's a second part to that. Now, everybody wants the power. Everybody wants God's power. But there's three parts to that. The second part is the fellowship of his suffering. That's the second part. And you see, the power of his resurrection when you get saved, if you don't have something to balance that out, then you're going to get prideful. You're going to lift yourself up. And the thing that keeps you humble is the fact that you experience the suffering of Christ. And it keeps the balance for you. And when you get saved, you've got tremendous power. And a lot of times, you know, you misuse that power because you haven't been saved long enough to balance that thing out. I know when I was a young Christian, you know, I was the epitome of the verse that says, had a zeal but not according to knowledge. And it's easy to get out there and shoot your mouth off and do great things as you think you're doing great things for God. But many cases, you know, and I know in my own life, you do more damage than you do good. Christianity takes time to balance out. And the balancing out factor is the suffering that you go through. And the suffering that you go through is the suffering that you do just like Christ did. And you learn to suffer with other people. You learn to make the fellowship of that suffering. You realize that that there's going to be a price to pay. And then the third aspect is being made conformable unto his death. And those three aspects are very important. The power of God without the suffering of God will always lead to corruption. It always will. And you have to have the sufferings of God. And that goes more than along with just, you know, suffering for him, but understanding what he suffered for you. And it kind of balances you out and keeps you from getting into the place where you get too puffed up and too prideful. You know, it's always a good thing to have somebody out to get you in the ministry. It's always a good thing to have people hate you because it balances you out. It keeps you honest. It lets you realize that you know what, that you're not everything that you think you are. All right, the sixth one, same chapter, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now that's a great verse. That's a great promise. I mean, meet a lot of God's people that can't go forward because they can't get over the past. Somebody will do something to them, and somebody will hurt them some way, and they'll lose sight of the fact that that nobody does anything to you in your life that God doesn't allow to do. Nothing will ever befall you in your life that God doesn't allow for some reason. And we get so hung up on what happened to us that we can't go forward in what we do for God. I don't know how many times I've seen that happen in somebody's life, a Christian's life. And that's why the Bible says, brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, he says, basically, I've not arrived. I have a lot of issues. But I'll tell you one thing that I got over, and it's a good thing. I forget those things which are behind. Because you can't go back and change them. Truth of the matter is, if it was sin in your life and you confessed it, it's done with. I know people that continue to make mental attitude sins because they can't forgive themselves of something that God forgave them for 4 or 5 years ago or 10 years ago or whatever. And you come to the point where you have to get it, where you understand that that you have to forget those things. You'll never move forward looking backwards. And you have to move on and reach forth unto those things which are before. And then he says, verse 14, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that prize will be to become Christ-like. That prize will be to get this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that's a great promise. The seventh one is in chapter 4. And this is a great promise. And it's found in verse 7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that's a great one. Because there's going to be times in your life, in the work of God, that things are going to get disruptive. Things are going to be upside down. Problems are going to come into your world. And you've got to realize that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and mind. And through Jesus Christ. It's not through your own. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a great verse one. Then the eighth one in verse 11. And this is another great promise. Not that I speak in respect of want. For I have learned in whatever state I am wherewith to be content. Boy, that's a great verse. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 6 is the verse you want to put right under that. Or a reference to it. That talks about godliness with contentment is great gain. Being satisfied with what you have. We live in a, as Charlie said last week, we live in a Laodicean church age that's built on material things. And we as Christians, we focus too much on what we don't have and don't focus on what we do have. And that's a problem. That's a great promise. The ninth one is in verse 13. And this is another great one. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. In every new Bible on the market, they change that verse, and it says this. I can do all things through Christ, who strengtheneth me. And they give the misleading concept that it's Christ that strengthens you. And, of course, it's not Christ that just comes down and strengthens you. If you look at the verse, the English structure there is exactly what God intended it to be. I can do all things through Christ. through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The things that strengthens you is not a who, it is a which. It's the things that you do through Christ. That's why when you come into church, you start doing whatever you can do. If it's cleaning the church on Sunday, if it's putting the envelopes in the hymnals, whatever you can do, whatever you start to do, whatever you can do, if it's just manual labor, if it's just doing something here, doing something there, God takes the things that you do and he strengthens you through what you do. Boy, that's a great verse. And that's a great concept. And then the last one, verse 19, number 10. And this is another great verse. But my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, I think it's very appropriate that he started out in chapter 1, verse 6, telling you that he started a work in you and he's going to perform it under the day of Jesus Christ. And then the last thing he gives you, verse 19, is telling you that he's going to supply all your need in that work according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And everything in between goes right along with that. Now, that's how you use verses. And those are 10 absolutely dynamite verses that in some point in your life you need to have memorized. And they're all conveniently right in the book of Philippians. And they're basic verses that the book of Philippians is built around in the book that portrays Christ as our strength. See that thing? All right, well, we'll hold up there. Next week, we'll finish up our verses. I'll have some other things I want to show you, and we'll put some things.